So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 25, the first 13 verses. And while the choir is making their way back in, and while we're looking at God's Word, let's stand in honor of God's Word as I read the passage. If you don't have your own Bible with you, you can find a pew Bible in front of you. Turn to page 755. You can find it right there. It won't be in the exact translation I have, but close to it. This is called the Parable of the Ten Virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like ten virgins or maidens or young ladies who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. Five of them were foolish, five were sensible. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take olive oil with them, but the sensible ones took oil in their flask with their lamps. Since the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. In the middle of the night, there was a shout, "Here's the groom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins got up, trimmed their lamps. But the foolish ones said to the sensible ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." The sensible ones answered, "No, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell and buy oil for yourselves." When they had gone out to buy some, the groom arrived. Then those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, "Master, Master, open up for us." But he replied, "I assure you, I don't know you." Therefore, the words of the Lord, "Therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour." Lord, I pray that as we look to your word, we would be attentive to it. And we don't know the hour, neither do we know the exact day when you will return. So help us to be alert and be ready. And I pray for these moments that we have as we look to your word. And we allow this word to look into us and our hearts. And let us heed what you have to say to us through your word. In your name we pray it. Amen. Please be seated. None of us like to be locked up or locked out. Some of you may remember the scene from the good old Andy Griffith show where Barney warns the little boys, you know, about being locked out. So take a listen to when the door is shut.
Yes, boys, take a good look. This is the last stop on the road of crime. A man confined to prison is a man who has given up his liberty, his pursuit of happiness. No more carefree hours. No more doing whatever you want, whenever you want. No more peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. A man in prison is under 24-hour surveillance. All his activities laid out for him until he has paid his debt to society. Yes.
Why can't you have peanut butter in prison?
Where did it all begin?
Sorry.
It began one fine day on a street corner when he broke a street lamp.
Barney.
Where did it all end? Right here. Yes, take a good look, boys. Because it definitely is no fun when that iron door clangs shut on you. It definitely is no fun.
Good old Barney Fife. And we all know what it's like to be locked out. I arrived at the airport to Louisville at the airport early one time to get Lori. And, you know, I had a few moments to go into to a grocery store. I said, we'll save time and I'll pick her up. Well, I walked in the grocery store, got my items and came back out and realized I didn't have my keys with me. And I'll call Papa Lock or something. Well, my cell phone's inside the car where my keys are. And I thought, my goodness, here Lori's going to arrive at the airport, and she won't know what's going on. I won't be there. She'll probably think I had an accident of some kind, and here I am. And it was just a terrible thing. I was just panicking. And I went back into the grocery store, and the lady at the counter had my keys. Did you know you left your keys in here? I said, thank the Lord. Now, you know what it's like to be locked out or locked in. But we can get through those times. I mean, the worst case scenario, I could have gotten a cab and gotten to the airport. You've been locked out of your house. You can maybe call in Lebanon. It's like Mayberry. You can call the police, you know, and they'll come help you get in, right? You've been in situations where the door's been shut. But there's always hope of getting out. These words of Jesus are entirely different. We can laugh about that, and we can look back on experiences we've had where we've been locked out or whatever. But when the door is shut, and what Jesus is saying, it's shut completely and finally and forever. Did you catch what Jesus said? Later, the rest of the virgins came in, "Master, Master, open up for us." But he replied, "I assure you, I do not know you. Therefore, be alert." Why? Because the door was shut. So what are we to make of this? The door is shut. We started a second part of these series of sermons on the parables last week, and it's good that we can set it within the context, the general context. So look back at chapter 24 in verse 3. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, this is called the Olivet Discourse. And while he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approach him privately. These are words spoken, mind you, to the disciples, not to everyone. And he speaks to the disciples privately, and they ask him, "When will these things happen? What is the sign of your coming? And when is the end of the age?" And Jesus, in response, tells them some of the signs to be aware of when the end is near. And he says, if you look at chapter 24, verse 4, "Watch out that no one deceives you." And through verse 31, he gives us signs, things to be aware of, that the end is near. If you'll look at verse 4 and 5, or 10 and 11, I'm sorry. "Many will take offense, betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And look down at verse 15. "So when you see the abomination that caused desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel," we talked about that last week, that Daniel prophesied about a time when Antiochus Epiphanes would arrive. That was 200 years before Christ. But this is referring to another abomination of desolation in the future that would be even worse than that. And when that appears, after what we call the Great Tribulation, when that person appears and the church is, there's a period of time there, and Jesus says this generation will not pass away. It's all going to happen fast, and within one generation, there'll be this finality, the end of time, but we don't know the exact time. I mean, it's all going to happen at that point rather quickly, but it will be the end of time. We don't know the exact moment. And Jesus says, therefore, he tells the parable that we looked at last week, be ready. It's like you know that a burglar is going to come, but you don't know exactly what time, and so you must be on the alert for that burglar. Think of it like a fireman that's ready. He doesn't know when there's going to be a fire, but he knows that there's going to be a fire, and so the firemen have their suits laid out for them. They are on alert. They're ready so that when the alarm goes off, they're ready to slide down the pole. They're ready, and that's what this is referring to, that we are to be on constant alert because we don't know the time. And this teaching continues through chapter 25. And if you look at chapter 25, you'll notice that there are three parables, three main sections. And in each one of those sections, you'll notice if you read through it, and we'll get to each one for the next 3 weeks, you'll notice that each one has a crisis regarding time. The one that we're looking at today, the crisis regarding time, is when the bridegroom arrives and they're not ready. In the parable of the talents, the master comes back and takes an account, and some are declared good and worthy servants, some are not. And in the last parable, beginning in verse 31 and following the sheep and the goats, the Son of Man comes in all of his glory, and there's a separation that takes place. So there's a crisis regarding time, and the second thing about it, there is a judgment that takes place in each one of this. So there's a crisis when the Lord, and however the parable is spoken of, comes back, and then there's something said about the judgment. And the central thing we need to know about each one of these cases in the judgment is that there's a separation. There's a separation between the five wise maidens and the foolish. There's a separation with the ones that used the talent and the one that didn't. And there's a separation between the sheep and the goats. And we need to understand that this is a serious thing, that this separation is final. And so we have no right to come to these passages and to say, you know, it's our God is a good God, and in the end, everybody's okay, and we'll all end up. I mean, as long as you're good behavior, it's okay, and God, we'll all be in heaven. We have no right to say something like that. I think we tend to become universalist at funerals. You know, we want, and I understand we don't want to be. We want to be helpful and comforting, but we have to be careful here about, you know, they were a good person, and although they never went to church and didn't want to have anything to do with God, they were, you know, they were good, and I mean, they were kind of bossy, so can't you see them in heaven now telling God what to do, and God just lets them go off and play golf because that's what they love to do, and, you know, God does his thing in heaven. No, I mean, that's not the teaching of the Word of God. We have no right. We have no right to. We don't need to be hurtful or harmful, but we don't need to say things that aren't true. And we need to understand that, because everyone in this room will have a funeral of some kind. I mean, you're going to die. So just let that sink in. You are going to die. And the Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, there is a judgment. Now, the question is, what do we do in preparation for that? And that's what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew chapter 25. And so we come in this context that this is a serious matter, and we can look at it in a sort of a joking way with Barney Fife, but it's serious. I mean, the import of this is final, and that's the gravity of it for us this morning. And so we come to the first parable in this context, verses 1 through 13. And, you know, I read through this and read through this and looked at it, and I was, Lori and I were taking a walk, and I said, you know, I really, this parable seems to be saying pretty much what Jesus said in the last parable, be ready. I mean, I hate to spend the next 3 weeks just saying, be ready. I'll run out of sermon illustrations about being ready. I won't have anything about the end. So I'd be looking at this. What makes this, why is this here? Why would Matthew include this parable? I mean, what is the purpose? What is this teaching us that's unique from the rest? I mean, look at how it's the same as what Jesus has said. Look at 25, look at verse 13. You see that? Therefore, be alert. Look at 24:42. Therefore, be alert. Same word in Greek. Go back to 25:13 again. Because you don't know the hour or the day. Go back to verse 36. You don't know the hour. No one knows the hour. No one knows the day. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man. Look at 25:10. And when they had gone out to buy some, the groom arrived. Then those who were ready went in with him, and the wedding, everything began. And look at 24:44. This is why you must be ready. The Son of God coming to our you. Be alert, Jesus says in 13. You don't know the hour or the day. And so I thought, what? Is Jesus just repeating himself here? And I read in his wonderful 846-page study on the parables, Klein Snodgrass said this. The previous parable warned that the kingdom may come sooner than expected. This, on the other hand, indicates it may come later than expected. And that's the key to this parable. There's going to be a delay. And the kingdom and Jesus may come later than you expect. We have to be ready. But the question then is, are you ready for the delay? And what does the delay and how you respond during that delay, how does that determine who you are or aren't in your relationship with Jesus Christ? So let's look at this. I'm going to look at the crisis. First, the celebration. We're going to look at the celebration and then the crisis within that, and then I'm going to draw four applications from the celebration and the crisis. So look at the celebration first. The celebration here. And really, the thing, if you look at your central thought there on the screen, if you aren't ready for the groom, this parable seems to be indicating that you can't be part of the wedding party. If you aren't ready for the groom, if you aren't ready for the groom, there is a judgment that seems to indicate that you won't be allowed to come in for the party. All right, the celebration. The kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins took their lamps. This is a wedding party. And I'm so glad that the Lord included this. It's a wedding party. This was the grandest event whenever it happened at that time in the life of the village, this Hebrew village. It was a social celebration. It was a time when the immediate family and the near family and the outer group here were all a part of this wonderful, it was a celebration of happiness and joy. It was an occasion that prompted a party, and it was a wonderful time. And I'm so thankful that the Lord included this parable because it reminds us that when he comes again, it's going to be a celebration. It's going to be a party for those who know him. I mean, think of the best wedding reception. And I know some of you think, oh, man. But think of where the food was. I mean, they had the best food, all you wanted, everything. It was just raw. Man, you wanted to stay a while. And there was great fellowship and the family. And you saw people you hadn't seen before in a long time. And as people came out, and the bride and the groom were so happy, and everything just went perfect. And you just wanted to stay on because it was a great celebration. See, this is the image of this wedding party. We have to know a little bit about the Jewish wedding ceremony. This is a part. It's in three parts. First, you had the engagement, and the engagement happened long before this comes on the scene, where there's this party. And the engagement would be between the fathers. You know, one daddy would get with the other daddy, and they'd say, you know, we'd get the kids married off, and that was decided in that culture. And that happened years before, so it wasn't any dating game and all of that. It was decided. And sometime after that, they would have the second phase, and that was called the betrothal. And there was a ceremony that went along with the betrothal. It was an official ceremony. And so at a particular time, a certain time that they would set, that the two couple would come together, and they would repeat certain vows. And it was a serious occasion. In fact, they were considered betrothed by then. At that point, so serious was this and the vows that they took that if one left the other, it was considered a divorce. If the man died, she was considered a widow. And so even though they haven't consummated the wedding, they're still living apart, they were still considered together legally at this time. And for about a year after that, this betrothal period, the husband or the husband-to-be would make ready for his spouse, his wife. And if he needed to build on another, Lord help us if I had to do that, but if he had to build on another section to daddy's house, he did that. If he had to make sure the fields, and in other words, he would show that he was able to take care of his bride. And then at a certain time, they would have this third phase, and this is what we have here, where there's the celebration time. They've already had the vows, and now they have the celebration. And so it was a wonderful celebration. It would begin at night, and they'd go through the town, and they'd have torches and lights, and the whole village was, you know, a small village. It would be a part of it. And then there's this great anticipation for the wedding feast. And they would come to the groom's house, and at a particular time, what we would think of as the best man would take the bride's hand and place it on the husband's hand, and then it was time for everybody to leave, finally, and so they could be together. And that's what this is talking about. That's when this takes place. And it's good because we look at chapter 24 and it's a little bit frightful almost. I mean, the abomination of desolation and you know, the coming, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the intent here, this, folks, it's a celebration. Think of the second coming as a wonderful time. I mean, it's the best party you could ever imagine. Find Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah talks about this in the Lord's coming. Look at verse 6, Isaiah 25, 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all the peoples on this mountain, a feast of aged wine, choice meat, finely aged wine. And, well, if you're vegan, don't worry about the choice meat. I mean, the point here is it's going to be the best of everything you could imagine. It's figuratively speaking, okay? I mean, at this feast, when the Lord returns, I mean, it's the music. Oh, man. Everybody's, I don't know how it will happen, but whatever the best music for you is, it's going to be better than that. Whatever the best of food is for you, it's going to be a little bit, it's going to be better than that. You know? And everyone will be satisfied. And John picks up on this in Revelation. And in Revelation 19:9, he says, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says at that time, there'll be in heaven, he'll wipe away every tear. Death will no longer exist. No more grief, no more crying. Okay. Mark that in your Bible. Isaiah 25:6, and I want you to just take a little time this week and meditate on that. Meditate on what it's going to be like and anticipate that. Think about that in good terms. He's coming back, and it's going to be a marriage supper. That's the celebration. Now the crisis. Look at the crisis. Here's the groom. Come out to meet him. And those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. And then the crisis. Give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. Now, as you look at this, you see that, look at this. All 10 are invited. Do you notice that? All of them go. All 10 of them. They're all eager to be there. And it's not that some go to sleep and some stay awake. They all go to sleep, seem to be content in their sleep. What is the distinguishing factor in this delay? What distinguishes the foolish, and the word there in Greek is morone, morons. That's what we get the word from. So what distinguishes the foolish maidens, young ladies, bridesmaids, from the wise? And what distinguishes them? They're all invited. They all come. They all wait. They all sleep. What distinguishes them is that some have oil and some don't. Some bring oil and some don't. If you read that like I did earlier in life, you'd read that rather quickly, and you come to verse 8, and you make an assumption here, if you read it quickly, that their oil ran out. But the foolish one said to the sensible, give us some of your oil, because ours are going out. But there's no indication that they ever had any oil to begin with. Verse 2 says they didn't take oil with them. They would have these wooden poles. And on these wooden poles is some kind of wire mesh that would be filled with cloth. And in that cloth, the cloth itself would be soaked in oil to give it like a torch. It would be like a torch. And so they could light it. And apparently what happens is they all go with their lamps that have already been oiled, the cloth in the mesh on top of the pole. They were all to carry on their person a little, some kind of sash that had oil so that they could relight or wet again in oil the cloth. Some took that and the others didn't. So when it says, that's why all their lamps went out at the same time. They apparently all went. They didn't need to light them. It was daylight. And when night comes, they light them and they all go out at the same time. And the ones that didn't bring oil turn to the others and our lamps are going out. Well, they didn't want to say, we're so foolish we didn't bring any extra oil. They're just going out. They didn't have any oil to begin with. And so we're not to feel sorry for these. I mean, I guess we can, but it's not. It's not that they had oil. In other words, the oil is salvation. This is the foolish. It's about salvation. The foolish had never had the oil. It's not that they had salvation and ran out of salvation. They never had it to begin with. They're lost. And they're just empty lamps. They looked useful, but they never produced anything. They're like the parable, remember the parable that we looked at, the seed, the parable of the sower, and the one that was sown in the rocky ground, do you remember? And the one sown on rocky ground, Matthew 13:20, and the one sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but is short-lived. They were joyful. They wanted to be part of the party. And they, as they go off to purchase the oil, and the Lord, you know, is not saying we can purchase our salvation. Come and buy, Isaiah 55, come and buy for free. But when they return, the door is shut. And in words, verse 10, they were the door was shut. In words reminiscent of Matthew 7:23, where the Lord said, I never knew you. He says in verse 12, I do not know you. I do not. Did you get that? So the question then, how do we get ready? How do you make sure you're ready? And the question I'm asking you is, are you ready? Four things quickly. First, make sure your heart is right. Make sure your heart is right. I might even say make sure your heart is righteous. And some of you think immediately when I say righteous, well, that means behavior. No, no, you are righteous only as God declares you just and righteous by his grace, which you receive by faith. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 16:7, God doesn't look on the outer appearance. God looks on your heart. Observe that on the outward appearance here, all these virgins appear to be the same. And even look at this. Look at verse 11. The foolish virgins addressed the Lord as, look, later the rest of it, they came and said, Master, Master. They call him Master. Does that remind you of anything? Matthew 7, 22 and 23, on that day many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast demons out in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? And Jesus would, his words, I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Appearances are important to us, aren't they? Right? Well, I mean, our appearance, right? Let's admit that. You can even hire people to help you with your appearance. Did you know that? Aesthetics. There's an aestheticist. You can have a career in that. Your career is, what do? I try to make people look better. Or a cosmetologist. Yeah. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. You ladies like to look better and thank the Lord for it. And men should try. Maybe don't try hard enough. Okay, but it's really something deeper here. And I'm talking about how people often try to look good spiritually, the outer appearance. You know, and I show up to church. I do my part. Made a donation once or twice. That'll get me in. I'm a part. And we're pretty subtle about it. Lord, I may not be much, but thank you for how you used me to do this, 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 and this. You know, and then and I'm praying for these people that don't do this, this, and this. See, I'm a little bit better, right? We want to one-up other people because we're chiefly concerned, these people, about their spiritual appearance. And so the chief concern for Jesus is not your appearance. His chief concern here is what you have on the inside. What is in your heart? The question is not, do I have the appearance of being a Christian? The question will be, do you have a heart for Christ? Do you have Christ? And we can go through all the procedures and not have Christ. And it was a joy to pray with little Vanessa and to hear her pure heart wanting Jesus. But you know, you understand that what happened today didn't make her a believer. That happened earlier. And see, we can go through all the procedures. Thomas Chalmers, a great man of God. Another century. Was baptized. He was confirmed. He was ordained. And not converted. John Wesley, same way. Ask yourself in your heart, do you have a yearning for Christ? Have you given your heart? Have you given your heart to him? This is serious business. And I, as a preacher, have a responsibility to warn you. Because you must hear this, all of us. Make sure of your salvation. Secondly, make sure your security for salvation is based on more than a feeling. All 10 virgins set out and seemed confident, right? They're all 10 of them slept confident, in a confident sleep. They're all content enough to go to sleep, all 10 of them. A feeling of confidence is not necessarily a Christian virtue. Just because you feel like you're okay with God does not mean you're okay with God. I mean, godliness with contentment is a wonderful blessing. But you can be content and still be lost. I've talked to people like that. Maybe you have too. I just feel like God's gonna, you know, I just feel like God's, in the end, it's all gonna be okay, and he's gonna understand, and it doesn't matter. And we're all gonna be all right in one place, and it's all you can have your confidence ill placed, put in the wrong thing or the wrong. It's not about how you feel. It's about what the scriptures say is necessary to be right with God. After all, whose heaven is it? I didn't create heaven, did you? Since it's his heaven, he has the right to set the requirement. And the requirement is here in scripture, and it's not about doing. It's about who you are in his arms. Thirdly, make sure you have dealt personally with God in Christ. I mean, the five wise virgins, they said, give me some of it. Please, give us some of your oil. The sensible one answered, no, there won't be enough for us and for you. In other words, if they gave them all their oil, then all of them would not have oil, and there would have been no celebration. They couldn't have gone out in the streets, and the groom would have been disappointed. It wouldn't have worked. Well, what I'm saying here was you can't borrow on someone else's salvation. The saved can't share what they don't have in Christ, or what they have in Christ, rather. The lost can't enter heaven based on what somebody else had, your mama or your daddy or your granddaddy that was a preacher. What matters is your personal relationship with Christ. Robert Murray McChain, the great Scottish preacher, died at the age of 29, tragically. The readings that some of you are using, you know the readings, Dale, and some of you, he was one of the first that said, I read through the Bible in a year, and I gave that to y'all. As he was on his deathbed, he kept repeating this phrase, personal dealing. Personal dealing. That's what matters, he said. Personal dealing with Christ. Have you come to terms with that? We're talking about eternity. We're not talking about an end of the semester exam. We're not talking about getting locked out of your car or even being away for a while. We're talking about the final end. Are you ready? Lastly, make sure you're not depending on a backup plan, because there is none. W.C. Fields, who a comedian, as far as I know, was not a believer. I don't know. But the story is somebody came in. He was in the hospital. Somebody came in and he was reading a Bible. Never thought of him. He had no religious bone in him, you know, and they said, well, what are you doing reading the Bible? And, you know, he said in his way, you know, he said, I'm looking for loopholes. Okay, there are no loopholes. So just, don't waste your time. There are no loopholes. The door is shut forever. Do you know the master? Do you know the master? The door is shut. I'm closing. Just going to present to you three fictitious people, names I've drawn out of the blue. But they're people that, in one way or another, I've come across, and maybe you have too. There's Paula. I was raised in church, she said. I went to church, Baptist by faith. I was baptized back there. Was I 11 or 12? Didn't go to church much, but I did my part. Later on, when I was an adult, they asked me to serve on finance committee, and, you know, I'm pretty smart. I helped them out. Don't you remember what I did? Don't you remember what I did? In the words of Jesus, I never knew you. And the door is shut. And then there's James. I knew the bride, James says, way back when. I think it was in middle school. We went on that youth retreat, a weekend thing, and they had that music that just really touched my heart. And I saw the one that's getting married to the bride, and I went down, and I think I kneeled at the altar. Let me in. Let me in. I never knew you. And the door is shut. And then there's Laura. I was there. I was one of the bridesmaids. I helped get her hair ready. I made sure she was dressed all properly. I was there. In fact, I put a little secret present in her overnight bag for her. I knew the bride. I'm part of the wedding party. Let me in, please. And the word from the groom. I never knew you. And the door is shut. It's a party. You're invited to come in. And you come in only through Jesus Christ. Would you like to come to the celebration? It's open. It's coming. We don't know when, but it's coming. Lord Jesus, make our hearts ready. Make our hearts ready for you and your coming. The ever-present Lord, who is coming, and who is, and who was, and yes, by faith we believe you will come again. In your name, we ask this.